Well, let me begin, first of all, by thanking you and Pastor Carl for your very warm welcome. I always smile when people refer to me as Reverend Strain. It sounds like a medical complaint that congregations suffer after my preaching. Doctor, I have Reverend Strain. Just take two of these and you'll be fine in the morning. I hope none of you will suffer from Reverend Strain tonight. But if you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 52, and we are going to read from verse 13 through to the end of Isaiah 53. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray together? O Lord, our Lord, we bow before you. And we adore you for your holy and inerrant word. And we pray, having read it, that the Holy Spirit by whom it came to be written would come and descend upon all of us here assembled, that our sin-benighted understandings might be illumined, and that we all together might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Well, our topic, as you can see from the bulletin, over the course of our time together this weekend, will be the mighty servant song of the prophet Isaiah, focusing on the fourth servant song, which we've just read together in 52:13 to 53:12. You'll have to get used to me saying Isaiah. I've tried to say it your way, and I just get confused. Do content yourselves in the knowledge that the way you say it is a result of the fall. And when you get to heaven, you'll say Isaiah like the Scotsman you all will be. Now, there are a variety of approaches we might take to the material that the prophet presents us with here in his prophecy. For this first session together tonight, however, I really want to step back a little bit from Isaiah 52:13 and following, and to think with you about the wider context within which we need, first of all, to locate this chapter. This is, as you might know, and as I think I've just said, the fourth and the final installment in a series of poetic passages in Isaiah, usually called the Servant Songs. And these four songs are rather like the central mountain range that runs throughout Isaiah's prophecy. All the rest of the landscape of the book relates to these four songs and is affected by or prepares us for the material contained in them. So if we're going to understand Isaiah 53 and really get the message that God has for us here, we need first of all to understand the other three songs and something of the larger argument and message of Isaiah's book as a whole. Now, sometimes as a preacher, when I'm putting our worship service together for the Sabbath day, I'll find myself needing to select only certain verses of a particular hymn to sing. Every now and then when I'm doing that, though, I face a dilemma. The hymn that I want us to sing, let's say, has seven verses, but we'd only have time for four of them. But the more that I look at the hymn, the more I come to realize we could never just sing verses 1, 3, 5, and 7, because the writer of the hymn has woven his theme together very carefully through each stanza, and there is a cumulative effect. There's a message that is being built up from one stanza to the next and so on through to the end of the song, so that verse 7 makes no sense without verse 6, and verse 3 prepares us for verse 4, and so on. And if we're going to benefit from the song at all, we need to take it all in and follow the message all the way through and see how the theme unfolds. Well, the servant song in Isaiah's prophecy is rather like a magnificent hymn with four stanzas, each one making its own particular contribution to the unfolding message of the whole. So before we can camp out for the rest of our time over this weekend in the fourth song, we do need to understand, I think, how it fits into the larger structure of Isaiah's message about this mysterious figure whom God designates my servant. The book of Isaiah was written in the closing decade of the 8th century BC. The opening verse of the book gives us the basic context, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. His visions, as you may know, began with the death of King Uzziah. His death is recorded in chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, Uzziah's reign was notable for two things. First, for the remarkable prosperity with which it progressed. And secondly, for the catastrophic failure in which it concluded. 2 Chronicles 26:16 explains what happened. It says, "When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And immediately the Lord struck him with leprosy, which rendered him unclean and excluded him from the congregation of his people. And Uzziah eventually died as an outcast, a potent symbol of the failure of the line of Davidic kings and of the moral and spiritual condition of God's people in that day. And as all of that was taking place to the south, Egypt, the superpower of the day, its power was beginning to wane. But to the north, Assyria's might was in the ascendancy. So that in around 722 BC, Assyria finally swept in and obliterated the northern kingdom of Israel. So that now, as Isaiah is writing his book, the Assyrian border, the border of the Assyrian Empire, is 8 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And everyone is incredibly aware of the looming threat of this mighty pagan nation. Judah's king Ahaz in that time sought to curry favor with the Assyrian king. And he put his trust in men rather than in the Lord. He embraced paganism. He imported into Judah Assyrian idolatry. And he, in effect, reduced Judah and Judah's God to vassals, paying tribute to the Assyrians. But his son, Hezekiah, was cut from different cloth altogether. He was a godly king. He led the people of God in political and in spiritual reformation, which eventually set Judah on a collision course with the Assyrian superpower. And all of that is in the background as Isaiah is writing. But his book is not really about the troubled geopolitical situation in the ancient Near East. That's not his focus. Isaiah is much more concerned with what lies underneath the political intrigue, the deeper set of issues. Judah has fallen into idolatry. It has trusted in military powers and engaged in entangling alliances with pagan nations. And it has failed persistently to trust the Lord. And as a result, Isaiah was called upon to declare to Judah coming judgment from Almighty God upon his people. And so if we were to generalize just for a moment, the first part of Isaiah's book largely pronounces that coming judgment in a series of poetic oracles running from the beginning of the book through to about chapter 35. And then in 36 to 39, the poetry gives way to an inspired commentary on a momentous historical event. Judgment does finally fall upon God's people. And the Assyrians conquer Judah. They take its citizens captive. They lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And then in 40 to 66, the end of the book, the poetry returns once again. And with them, Isaiah's book increasingly looks towards the future. And despite the desperate circumstances in which God's people now find themselves, it is a future Isaiah sees that is filled with glorious hope. He sees a day when the nations shall stream to Zion, and when the people of God shall adore the living God as their Lord, and the Lord shall renew all creation itself, and God's people will dwell together in harmony with their Maker and Redeemer and with one another forever. But there is a problem confronting God's covenant people. Before that future glory of new creation and blessing that Isaiah sees, before that can be theirs, two present realities need to be addressed. First, they must be released from their exile in a foreign land. And secondly, they need to be forgiven of their sin. The first problem Isaiah deals with in chapters 44 and 45, God will raise up Cyrus, king of Babylon, who will release the captives and allow them to return. But the deeper issue of sin, the sin that led them into exile in the first place, still remains to be addressed. As one commentator put it, the problem is you can take the people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of the people? When the exiles do in fact return at last under Ezra and Nehemiah, the great problem that was confronting the leaders of God's people was the persistent worldliness and the compromise of the returnees. They knew nothing or very little of God's holy law. They had intermarried with the pagans around them. They were, spiritually speaking, a mess. Before there can be any access to a hope of future glory to come, Isaiah is saying, they need first to face the hard realities of who they are here and now and have their sin addressed. And so Isaiah urgently sought to show his own people that they were sinners and they stood in urgent need of forgiveness. And the fact is that we too need to know that nothing is more pressing for each of us than to be clear that, like the people of Isaiah's own day, we too are sinners. And that the great issue each of us must have settled, the most pressing and urgent question each of us must address, is how may I be reconciled to Almighty God? We live in a day when many suggest all kinds of emphases and all kinds of agendas for the church. In some visions of the church's mission and mandate, we are called, quote, to redeem the city or engage the arts or transform the culture or liberate the oppressed and establish justice for the poor, educate children, even take back the White House. But Isaiah's message reminds us that the great task and the central message of the church in every age and in every generation is clear. We are called to proclaim how sinful men and women, boys and girls, may obtain pardon before the white-hot purity of the one before whom even the unfallen seraphim in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 must veil their faces as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory." We live at a time when, according to the prevailing attitudes of our culture, it seems there is only one qualification for future glory. Only one thing needful, according to the popular idea, for eternal life. One requirement to receive the glory that Isaiah promises. I wonder if you know what it is, according to the prevailing attitudes of the unbelieving society around us. What do you need to do to go to heaven, according to most people in our culture? One thing, you just need to die. Right? Our culture believes in justification by death. Listen to the rhetoric at funerals. Doesn't matter how you lived. Doesn't matter who you were. You're going to be looking down benignly on everyone from heaven. And I think I understand, I'm sure we all understand the emotional drive behind sentiments like those. And I'm sure we all sympathize. Why we would all say that. No one wants to think of anyone being anywhere other than heaven. But that is really all they are. They are sentiments. Misguided wishful thinking. And Isaiah is anxious that we, all of us, and his people in his own day, see them as such. There is a bright hope for the future, he's saying, glorious and wonderful, full and rich, to which all of you must long for. But if any of us are ever going to enjoy it, we must deal with our sin problem here and now. And so it is to this deeper issue, this ultimate concern, that Isaiah turns, especially in his four servant songs. the issue of sin and being made right with God. There has been in his book, there have been various hints and intimations and glimpses that someone was coming. One who would be king, descended from David, a holy seed, the root of Jesse. And he would be more than that, of course. He would be the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah has hinted already at a coming Savior. But what he now makes clear is that this divine King, who would rule God's people with justice and restore their fortunes and bless them gloriously and bring them this marvelous future, would do all of that on the basis not of military prowess or of political machinations, but on the basis of his unique sufferings. And what I want to do, that was my introduction, by the way. We're just getting started. I hope you didn't have that third piece of pie. What I want to do with the remainder of our time in this first session is just very briefly to look at each of the first three servant songs and to see the way that Isaiah carefully sets us up to grapple with two core gospel principles. These two principles are hinted at in various ways as we trace out the theme of the servant of the Lord, but they only really click and fall into place in all their evangelical glory and fullness when we get to the final servant song in chapter 53. By the time we get there, Isaiah has seen to it that we're almost gasping for a resolution to some of the tensions and paradoxes he's been carefully weaving into his treatment of this theme of the servant of the Lord. He's employing that strategy because he wants to rivet our attention to these two ideas. He wants to make sure by the time we see the servant of the Lord and all his significance and all that he does and all his sufferings, these two ideas are bolted irrevocably to our consciousness and our understanding and to our faith. They are the twin interlocking gospel principles of representation and substitution. Representation and substitution. And those are not just ancient biblical concepts or arcane, abstract theological categories, are they? We work with them every day, representation. We have a house of representatives. We elect officials to represent us in the political arena, don't we? And if you ever play team sports, you'll know often there will be a bench of substitutes ready when someone is injured to walk on and to substitute for them and to do for them what they can no longer do for themselves. Representation and substitution. Those are everyday ideas. We work with them constantly, and perhaps as a result of their ordinariness, we often overlook how central and foundational they are to the gospel of God's redeeming grace. They provide the bedrock on which the whole superstructure of the good news rests. Without these two interlocking ideas, there is no hope for anyone in this room. Representation and substitution. So with all of that by way of preface, let's turn and begin to look at the servant songs. And would you look with me to Isaiah 41, first of all, and verse 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Who is God's servant in that passage? Well, it's Israel. That's clear, isn't it? Verse 8. You, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. The offspring of Abraham, my friend. Israel here is the servant of the Lord. But look down at the end of the chapter 21 and following. What is the condition of Israel? What is the moral state of God's covenant people? Israel, God's servant, is enslaved in idolatry. Verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter, speaking to idols, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. That was Isaiah's message to Israel. You choose idols, and you will be an abomination in the sight of God. And yet, as the dust settles on this indictment of Israel's idolatry, and the first servant song begins in chapter 42, and we hear God speaking again of his servant, we notice that he does so in entirely different terms. Look at the beginning of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And we're left rather scratching our heads about the servant of the Lord now, aren't we? Is he one person, or is he the people of Israel? Is he in a blessed and happy condition, or is he enslaved in idolatry? Will he rescue the people of God? Isaiah 42. Or is the servant a way to speak about the people of God who are themselves in need of rescue? And when you move on to the next servant song, the confusion only seems to get worse. Turn with me now to chapter 49. Isaiah 49. And look at verses 1 to 6. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant. Who is God speaking about? Is it one person, or is it the nation? Look at the text. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Who is the servant of the Lord here? Verse 3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Israel is God's servant. But then we notice the work the servant is given to do. Verse 5, it is to bring back Jacob to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. It is to be a light to the nations, and salvation to reach the ends of the earth. The servant is Israel, and yet the servant restores Israel. What on earth is going on? Then there's the third servant song in chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 9. And now, in contrast to the moral and spiritual decay of Israel, we find the servants perfectly obedient to the Lord. Verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. And we also find him suffering. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. In verse 10, the summons therefore goes forth. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? So the servant of the Lord is identified with Israel. And yet in some way, not yet clear, he is distinguished from Israel. And here in chapter 50, he is identified as a righteous, obedient, yet suffering spokesman of Almighty God himself, the agent of the Lord, the people of God, someone other than the people of God. What is Isaiah doing? He is intentionally weaving together various strands of truth designed to intrigue us and to provoke us and even to generate a certain level of perplexity in us, so that by the time we get to chapter 52, verse 13, and the final servant song, we are desperate for resolution. We're all ears to see if these apparent contradictions are going to be resolved. So let's turn there now, very quickly, the final servant song. How will this great enigma regarding the servant of the Lord be resolved? Look particularly at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 53. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 10, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. How is it that the servant can be both Israel and yet distinct from Israel? How can he both save the people yet be identified with the people? How can he be both the one and the many? The answer, Isaiah now explains, is that he will be our representative and our substitute. As our representative, he will act for us. As our substitute, he will be acted upon as though he were us and we were he. The Father will extract from the servant full payment for the sin of his people. The price of our peace was his wounding. Our iniquities, our sin that ought to have crushed us, crushed him. So that the hope of glory to come, the hope that Isaiah paints in such magnificent terms in the last portion of his book, so that that might come to all his sinful but repentant people, resting on the work of this servant. Now, who is this substitute? Well, we know, don't we? The one who represents you and me before God, who does for us what we could not do for ourselves. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 37, the Lord Jesus himself quotes from Isaiah's fourth servant song, telling his disciples, I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. This was written about him. Likewise, in Acts chapter 8, 23 to 33, it was to Isaiah's fourth servant song that Philip was pointed by the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading, like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And Luke adds, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He is our representative and our substitute. And only on the basis of his suffering instead of you, in your room and in your place and on your behalf, believer in Jesus Christ, can any of us hope to be reconciled to God? Now let me try to tease out just two of the implications that are to be found here from all of that. First of all, because we have a representative and a substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, here we are shown the great incompetence of our own efforts in securing acceptance with God. Isaiah's book sounds a clear note of coming judgment on sin. But it climaxes with warm notes of future hope and heavenly glory. And the great question is, how do you move from life under the wrath and curse of God due on your sin to a position where we might inherit the glory that Isaiah speaks of? How do you make that transition? And the answer we are given has nothing whatever to do with us. While Isaiah does call us to repentance, our repentance does not secure peace with God. He calls us to give up our idols, but our changed ways do not open the doors to heavenly glory. What is it that we need? It is not do better, try harder. It is not self-renovation techniques. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and make my spirit free. That is what we need. A representative and a substitute with God. We need the work of another who will stand before God uncondemned for his own offenses, unpolluted by any sin of his own, one who can bear our condemnation, our sin. We need the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thy work alone, O Christ. We need Jesus, crucified and risen. So search your heart. Search your heart. Are you today resting by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you resting on his work for you, in your place? Or are you trusting your own piety, your own performance, your own resources? It may be today you need to turn to the substitute whom God has offered and made provision of for you. Instead of resting in your own strength, you need to go to Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we need to see here the great love of God for us. Through his prophet, God is intimating to us, we who are by nature lost and blind and dead in our sin, God is intimating to us, He will act to save us. He will provide a rescuer for us. God will send one who can stand in our place, who can walk in our shoes, who can represent us before the bar of heaven's justice. There is a wicked distortion that sometimes creeps into evangelical thinking that suggests that God the Father is all justice, cold and furious. But Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, who represents us before God in such a way that he persuades a reluctant father to turn from his anger and accept us almost grudgingly, as a mere matter of legal obligation alone. A more hellish distortion of the gospel, it is difficult to imagine. Jesus never had to twist the Father's arm to love you. It was love that sent the Son. That's what's implied, you know, in the very title. The servant of the Lord. That's who Jesus is. He's the one sent by the Father. It was the Father's idea. It was the Father's initiative. It was the Father who made a provision for you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His love came first. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4-5. Love sent the Son, made provision of the servant. How quickly we forget that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Father does not stand afar off, aloof and uncaring, as we struggle in our sin and in our darkness and in our depravity. No, no, the Father acts in love to deliver us by means of the cross. God has demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it may be tonight that some of you need the assurance that fact supplies. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God loves you. He loves you. Not because you believe. You believe because he loves you. And he loved you in your sin. He loved you before there were stars. The quality of your faith is not the grounds of the Father's love. He loved you first in all your unloveliness. Perhaps you've been a Christian for some years. And this is old news to you. You know the gospel. You believe the truth. You can repeat it with the best. But at some deep level in the core of your being, the assurance of the love of God for you has never really penetrated. It's never really sunk in. You've never really been able to quite believe that you are beloved of God from eternity, fully and freely. Isaiah's servant songs, especially his fourth song, as I hope, God willing, we will see. Isaiah's servant songs, you know, they are the Father's love songs which he sings to you. He's singing to you of the cross, where his love was fully demonstrated. He's singing of the cost his love freely bore to adopt you as his beloved child. As we work through Isaiah 52:13 and following, and as we ponder the work of Christ together over this weekend, God the Father will be singing his love song to you, Christian brothers and sisters. And it's my prayer that we, all of us, will hear him clearly to the great comfort of our souls. Will you pray with me? O Lord, our God, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We adore you that you would make such a provision at such a cost for wretched sinners such as we. There is nothing in us that could ever constrain such love from you to our hearts. And yet, before ever we were born, before ever there were stars, you fixed your love upon us and gave your Son, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, to be our rescuer and our redeemer. Help us to hear the song of the suffering servant and to find the comfort and assurance for which our hearts crave. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.